really give an overview of the entire book of Zechariah. There's a lot of details in this book that we won't have time to examine carefully. But I think the important thing to do whenever you reach a complex subject is to get a mental grasp of the overview of that subject, and then you can fill in the details. For instance, if you were going to study chemistry, the first thing you would do in class is to be introduced to the chart of the elements. And when you have that chart of the elements, then you're able to put every element in relation to the others and see how they all fit. Now, as often happens when you develop a subject that you're not familiar with, the way it really happens is that you get involved in some very small details, and from those details build a bigger picture until you see certain patterns and you connect those patterns together. Finally, you see the whole. But you will never go into a class in college or in high school and start teaching people that way. You would always start with the big finished assembled picture, give an outline of it, and then see how the details fit in with it. So it's kind of the reverse in the way you actually determine a subject. And that's the way it is with the scriptures too. If you study Ezekiel or Revelation or Zechariah or any of the prophecies that seem a little bit apocalyptic and therefore difficult, the brethren really understand it by starting with the details and building out. But you never present a subject that way. So we're going to present it differently than you actually arrive at the conclusion. You start from the big picture and work into the details. Now, Zechariah was a prophet of the post-captivity period. By the way, we have a board out here, and if somebody would be willing to wheel that in for me, that would be very helpful. There were three prophets that were from post-captivity times. And you'll find those three prophets at the very end of the Old Testament. There was Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And all of these prophesied at the time Israel was coming back into the land of Canaan after their release from the Babylonian captivity. So these three form a triplet, as it were, excellent, thank you. These three form a triplet, and we're going to concentrate primarily on two of them, Haggai and Zechariah. These two prophets were contemporary. Malachi followed later. And Malachi, of course, was the last prophet, and appropriately, Malachi ends his prophecy with a prediction of the coming of the Redeemer. In fact, you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus appeared transfigured before Peter, James, and John, that he appeared with two people, Moses and Elijah, which were both predicted in the last prophecy of Malachi to come at the time of the Savior and the Redeemer would come. And so their appearance in the Mount of Transfiguration was no accident. Those two were predicted in the book of Malachi. So all of this is preparing for the gospel age to come later. But Haggai and Zechariah are a couplet that are together in tandem. Now, Haggai apparently was a little older than Zechariah. We gauge this by the understanding that Haggai's prophecies were the leading ones to Israel. He stepped out forth before Zechariah did, just by a couple of months. We'll see the dates in just a moment. And also the notice in Zechariah, the second chapter, verse 4, that an angel spoke to another angel, saying, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as a town without walls for the multitude of men and cattle." So the fact that he refers to Zechariah as a young man probably intimates that Haggai would have been the older and the leading spirit at the beginning. But Zechariah's ministry lasted much longer than Haggai's and was much more prolific and much more far-reaching. Now, I have a little suspicion that these Haggai and Zechariah prophets might just be a foreshadowing of John the Baptist and Jesus to come. And that might be a foreshadowing of William Miller and Brother Russell. But that's just a thought, a seed thought I'll drop to you, and perhaps you can flesh it out in some other studies or thoughts. But let's turn back just for a moment to Haggai and see how Haggai begins the tandem in their prophecies. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, begins, "In the second year of Darius the king." Now, it's important to know as we go through these prophecies what part of history this is all happening in. Now, we have a list here on the board of the kings that ruled over the Persian Empire, or the Medo-Persian Empire, as we often refer to it. And there were more kings that followed this until finally Alexander the Great conquered the last king, who was also, by the way, named Darius. There were three Dariuses in the list. We haven't taken it far enough to give you those other three. But when these prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, refer to Darius, they're referring to this Darius. Now, there was also another Darius the Mede that's referred to in the book of Daniel. That's not to be confused with this Darius here. This is the Darius that these prophets referred to. Now, we've given you some element of time here just to show approximately how many years transpired before the things that Haggai and Zechariah are prophesying. Haggai and Zechariah actually returned way back here under Cyrus. But it wasn't until the second year of Darius that they began the next major phase of rebuilding the temple. Now, we're going to go back to Ezra, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But in Haggai 1, it's the second year of Darius the king, in month number 6 that he begins his prophecies. Now, if you flip to Haggai chapter 2, you see the next prophecy of Haggai is in the 7th month, in the 21st day of the same year. So we got month 6 and month 7. Now, if you go to chapter 2, verse 10, you'll see we're in the 24th year of the 9th month of the second year of Darius. So we've got a prophecy from Haggai in month 6 and in month 7, and then we jump over to month 9. What happened in month 8? Was there any prophecy in month 8? Now let's turn to Zechariah, and you'll see where Zechariah fits in. Because Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1 says, it's in the second year of Darius, and it's in the 8th month. Now you see how these were overlapping and contemporary. So between them, they're covering all the months here. You've got 6, 7, 8, and 9. But Haggai starts, and then Zechariah fills in shortly after that. Now, Haggai and Zechariah both had to do with encouraging Israel, after their return to the land, to build the temple of God. Now, you remember when they returned to the land, that's the primary thing that was in their mind to do when they returned. Because Cyrus, when he let them go, in the first year of Cyrus, he made a proclamation, you Israelites can go back and you can rebuild the temple of God. That was the whole thrust of the edict. Go back and rebuild your worship. Now, Cyrus was known in history as, comparatively to these emperors, as a just man. And they also felt that it was to their advantage to have the favor of whatever gods were represented in their empire. And so they tended to treat their subjects, and especially with respect to religion, very generously. And this worked in, of course, by the providence of God, so that Cyrus was generous with the Jews and allowed them to go back and reestablish their worship. But you can't really reestablish your worship well unless you rebuild a temple. So we're going to look back now and see in the book of Ezra what happened when Israel returned and what happened to their temple building plans so early. Now, to look back to Ezra to see the historical narrative that's the backdrop for Haggai and Zechariah in my Bible, I have to turn back about 400 pages. Now, that may seem very odd to get a contemporary account going back 400 pages, but it's because of the way that the Old Testament is structured. When you start in the Old Testament, you start way back from the earliest, appropriately, in Genesis, and there are three parts to the Old Testament. There's the historical narratives from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And they are pretty much consecutive. Now, there's overlap between Kings and Chronicles. There's some overlap. But they're pretty much consecutive chronological layout from Genesis through to Nehemiah. And then, after that, you have the second section of the Old Testament. And that's poetic and praise and hymns. And you have five books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Now, that also is presented to us in the canon in chronological order. But of course, Job goes way back into the Old Testament. And so that segment would overlap into the historical segment quite a bit. But within itself, it's in chronological order. And after that, then you have the prophets. You have the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then you have the 12 minor prophets, of which Haggai and Zechariah are part. So that's why we have to go back 400 pages, because you got to skip over that praise and devotion section. So we go back to Ezra in the very first chapter to see the context in which Haggai and Zechariah are involved. We read in Ezra 1:1, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, Jehovah stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. He made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing." And this is important that he did that and made an official record, because that record will be appealed to later on, as we'll see. And here's the record, here's the decree. "Thus saith King Cyrus, king of Persia, Jehovah God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among all of his people? His God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build his house by the and build the house of Jehovah, God of Israel, which is in Jerusalem." And he goes on this way. So many of them did. And you'll see in chapter 2 a list of those that returned. Now, I find it interesting that in chapter 2, the list of those who returned is numbered for us. And you don't have to go through all the figures and add them up. That total is reproduced for you. If you look in Ezra 2, verse 64, you'll find the sum. The number of them was 42,360. That's a pretty big entourage to go in one entourage back to the land. This is the nucleus that reformed the nation of Israel in their land after the Babylonian captivity. Now, when I see a number in the scriptures, you know, I always look and see, what symbolism might there be involved? And I do wonder, when I come to a large number like 42,360, well, how could you even tackle such a thing? But more and more, I'm beginning to think that in large numbers that are in the Old Testament, that you have to break them apart to get the symbolism. Now here, right on the face, you have two numbers, the 42 and you have 360. Now you all know what 360 appears in the scriptures repetitively in Revelation and Daniel, because 360 is the number of days in a prophetic year. Now this is not interpretive, it's not ambiguous, it's crystal clear. The scriptures in Revelation make it very clear that 42 months and 1260 days are exactly the same period. And that means every one of those prophetic years is 360 days long. There's no question. Of course, prophecy applies a day for a year in its fulfillment. So you've got the prophetic period of 360. And we know that time times and a half, that's the period of time that spiritual Israel was captive to Babylon. And maybe that's predicted by literal Israel captive to Babylon. But you also know that that's a period of, in Revelation, of 42 months. And maybe the 42,360 is a little indication that these returnees from Babylon represent those that come out of spiritual Babylon, and where they had been persecuted for 42 months, times and a half of 360 each. So perhaps that's a symbolic number. Now we get into chapter 3 of Ezra. And it says, "When the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in their cities, they gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem, and they celebrated their return. And they had sacrifices commemorating their return, which was very appropriate, and gave thanks to God." Now skip down to Ezra 3, verse 8. It says, "Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, began Zerubbabel and Joshua, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and Levites, and all that were come out of the captivity, and they stood up and they began to build the temple." Now, to understand who these people are, Zerubbabel was one of the descendants of an old king, Jehoiachin. He wasn't the last king of Israel, Zedekiah was, but he was the one just before that. He was taken into captive at 18 years of age, and in captivity, he had children. And among those children, they had children, and his descendant turned out to be, one of them was Zerubbabel. So when Cyrus sent the Israelites back, he chose one of the king's royal seed and made him governor over the land. And that's Zerubbabel. He has been appointed by Cyrus as governor. But he's the civil ruler. Who is the high priest? Well, that would be Joshua, spelled Jeshua here, but the same person. And he's the high priest. So you have Zerubbabel the governor, Joshua the high priest, and they will, you'll see their names come up in the books of Haggai and Zechariah as well, because they were the leaders of Israel, civil and spiritual. Now they began the foundation of the temple with great fanfare, and you'll see in verse 10, Ezra 3:10, "When the builders laid the foundation, the priests in their apparel had their trumpets, the Levites of Asaph had their cymbals to praise the Lord, and there was great rejoicing. But it says that in verse 13 and 14, there was a mixture of people that saw the foundation of the temple. Some of them were young, and they gave praise and thanks at this wonderful work. But some of them were old. Some of them were old enough to have remembered seeing the temple while they lived before it was destroyed. And they wept because they remembered the grandeur of that temple and the relative smallness of this new effort. And they wept for sorrow because this was not as grand as before. So it says that you could hardly discern the difference between the shouts of joy and the weeping because of the mixed emotions on this occasion. Now in chapter 4, it says, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the temple was being rebuilt, well, they weren't very happy. First of all, they said in verse 2 to Zerubbabel, we want to help you. But then Zerubbabel and the Jews said, no, no, you're not really pure in your worship of the Lord. So we want to keep this temple sacred and pure. So we thank you for your offer, but thanks, but no thanks. Well, that set them even more against Israel. And so it turns out that in verse 4 we read, the people of the land weakened the hands of Judah and troubled them in building. And not only so, but they sent letters back to the king suggesting that the Israelites were rebellious, were difficult, and you know this work should stop. And because of all of the trouble that was created on this occasion, it turns out that even though the temple had begun rebuilding in the second year of their return, it laid in abeyance until the time of King Darius, until the second year of Darius. Now, there's a lot of confusing parts in Ezra, the fourth chapter. We don't have time to discuss them all, but just jump down to verse 24, the very end of the chapter, and you'll see. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius of Persia. So it began when they returned. It went into abeyance, and it didn't resume for many years until the second year of Darius. Now that's where we pick up the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. Now look at chapter 5 of Ezra, verse 1. Then the prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, and they said, let's get going on this temple. And in verse 2, then Zerubbabel and Joshua encouraged the people to get going. So in this year, they began rebuilding the temple that had been in abeyance for so many years. And finally, they built it to completion. And you'll see if you flip the page to Ezra chapter 6, verse 15. Finally, we see, and this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar. Now, Adar is the last month of their year, the very end, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. So it started in the second year here, and it didn't complete until the sixth year of Darius. Now, by the way, just as an aside, you remember in the book of Daniel that Daniel, in the third year of Cyrus, was praying. You'll find this in the 10th chapter of Daniel. He was praying to God, some burden on his heart. We're not told exactly what the burden was, but I think now we know. He had heard the news that the temple begun in the second year of Cyrus had now gone into abeyance. And he was very chagrined. And so he was praying about the temple at Jerusalem in the third year of Cyrus that had stopped, and wondering, when is this going to finish? What's going to happen to this temple of prayer? Now, you remember on that occasion it says that when the angel Gabriel appeared to him, angel Gabriel explained that for 21 days he had been held up. He says, as soon as you began to pray, I was sent to give you an answer. But for 21 days, the prince of Persia withstood me, and I couldn't get through. Then Michael came to help me, and he's there with the prince of Persia, but I got through it to give you the answer to the prayer. I've always thought that was a very peculiar episode. Ever since I was a boy, this seems strange. You mean an angel of the Lord was withstood from his errand for 21 days? There's got to be some meaning here that the Lord would allow that experience to occur. Well, notice, you know, in prophecy, a day represents a year. From that experience, 21 days delay to his prayer until the completion of the temple in Jerusalem was exactly 21 years. And I wonder if that 21-day delay doesn't show there'd be this 21-year delay before Daniel's prayer was fully resolved and the temple was completed. Now, what does that temple represent? Well, in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, Paul says, "Know you not that you are the temple of God, and this Holy Spirit dwells in you as the temple of God?" How long does it take to complete the spiritual temple of Christ? Well, more or less parts of, well, count them out, about 21 centuries, parts thereof. And I think those 21 years until the completion of the temple might foreshadow the parts of 21 centuries before the spiritual temple finally is completed. Well, now, with that background, historically, let's go back to Zechariah and look at the prophecies of Zechariah, and we realize the subject now. The subject of Zechariah is all about building the temple, and you'll find this interweaved in his prophecies. It begins in the second year of Darius when they resume the building again. And for 14 chapters, Zechariah's thought is about rebuilding the temple and then visions of the future of the regathering of Israel in later days as well. Now, it's very interesting, it's very helpful to recognize that Zechariah lived at a time when the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire were history. He's living at a time in the Persian Empire when there's only two more empires to come, the Grecian and the Roman. And we're going to see as we get advanced in the prophecies that those two empires are referred to a little later. Now, let's give a quick overview of what Zechariah is all about. Chapter 1, you have an introduction. And in chapter 1, you find specific mention of the fact that he's going to reestablish Israel. And starting with verse 18, you see four horns or powers that have disturbed Israel that are now going to be frayed and cast out, and Israel is going to return to their land. So in chapter 1, you have Israel's returning to their land after the disasters that have befallen them. Chapters 2 through 6 continue a series of prophecies that we're not going to go into detail on. Each one of them stands by itself in individual meaning and interpretation, but jointly they form a pattern. Now let's see. We have chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. That's six different visions. But if you look at chapter 6, verse 9, you will find that in chapter 6 there are two visions. Because in verse 9, we begin another vision. The word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, and you have another vision. So how many visions do you have altogether? You got seven. So Zechariah opens with a beginning of seven visions that are all about the reestablishment of Israel, and I suspect, spiritually, about the establishment of spiritual Israel and the rebuilding of the temple of spiritual Israel during the Gospel Age. Now, with that thought in mind, seven visions about building up spiritual Israel. Well, I tell you what comes to my mind. In Revelation, you have seven churches that traverse the Gospel Age all about the building up of spiritual Israel. And I think if you go through these seven visions, one by one, you will see not only that they each have their own individual meaning, but that as a pattern, as an overall network, they trace the history of the church through the seven stages of the church from beginning to end. Now, I'll leave that for you to look at and examine, you know, in your own time. Our time does not allow us to go into detail there today. But it is a fascinating study. And, you know, it's somewhat similar to what you find in Matthew, the 13th chapter. Years ago, Brother P.L. Reed, as I understand, was the author of a little booklet called The Parables of the Kingdom. It was published by the Herald for many years. It's still in publication. And that little booklet goes through the seven parables in Matthew 13. Each parable has its own unique individual meaning and application in the divine plan. But he showed in that booklet how you can interweave all of them to a history of the church through the seven stages of the Gospel Age. Fascinating work. I think Zechariah does the same thing. Seven visions to open the book that all interweave to correlate to the seven stages of the church. Well, now you get to chapter 7, and now we have a break. We have something substantially new. Chapter 7, verse 1, we have a new date introduced for the first time in these various visions. It came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius. So now we're still in this Darius. We're in the fourth year. We have a new introduction for a couple of visions. And chapter 7 and chapter 8 talk about why Israel was punished in the first place, chapter 7, and how Israel now is going to be blessed and regathered in the 8th chapter. Now in chapter 7:13, it says, "Therefore it has come to pass that as you cried, Israel," "as he," God, "cried to you, but you wouldn't hear. He cried through the prophets in former days trying to reform Israel, but they wouldn't hear God." He says, "So now Israel cried, and I would not hear them." When Nebuchadnezzar came into Israel to devastate them, Israel cried, but God wouldn't hear. He says, "It's too late. The judgments are coming." But now in chapter 8, verse 3, "Thus saith Jehovah, I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of Jehovah of hosts, the holy mountain." And in verse 13, "It shall come to pass that as you were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you will be a blessing." Verse 23, "Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." So chapter 7 is the reason for their punishment. Chapter 8 is the time of their regathering. Now all of this in chapter 8 had a fulfillment way back here when they came back under Cyrus and were rebuilding. But of course, those scriptures that we read, you know, are famous scriptures that the brethren apply to the regathering of Israel in our day, centuries later. And I think appropriately so. And I think these verses also show us that Israel, when they're regathered in modern times, are going to be a blessing in the midst of the land, and it's going to come to pass when the kingdom is established that 10 men out of all nations shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew and say, we've heard that God is with you. Oh, they will. When the ancient worthies are back and Israel is delivered from their enemies, it will be world renown that God of Israel has defended Israel, and he will be sanctified in their sight in the sight of many nations. And the Gentiles will say, we've heard that God is with you. We'd like to go up and receive some of those blessings. And so these prophecies pertain to our day as well. Now, I'm going to stop there at chapter 9, and we'll pick up the thread of thought with chapter 9 a little bit later in our discussion. But we want to go back to chapter 6 and notice this one vision that we want to detail. Now, as we mentioned, these 7 visions in the opening of Zechariah each stand on their own, as well as blending into a pattern. We just want to look at this one vision because it's fascinating to us and give you one example of how these visions are applied. This is the vision in Zechariah chapter 6 of the 4 chariots. And I have been interested, engaged, and confused about this chapter for a long time. Some years ago, brethren suggested to me that it would be helpful to me to subscribe to a periodical out of England, the Bible Study Monthly. And so I did so, and Brother Hudson, as you know, has now passed away, was the leading light of that publication for many years. And when I first subscribed, he was going through a treatise of Zechariah, month by month, article by article, a little at a time. And when he got to the 6th chapter of Zechariah, he had some comments that really opened up this chapter. And so I thank him for the leading points of this chapter. And here's an examination of this vision. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, just 8 verses we're going to deal with. "I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came 4 chariots out from between 2 mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass. And in this chariot there were red horses, in the 2nd chariot black horses, in the 3rd chariot white horses, and in the 4th chariot grizzled and bay horses." Now, I've heard a variety of applications, and I'm interested in them, but none that really seem to fit the context. Now, it doesn't always have to fit a context. Sometimes there's a wonderful thought about the divine plan later on that's taken out of immediate context. That could be. But in context, when Zechariah sees 2 mountains of brass, what's the point? What's the symbolism? It must have meant something to Zechariah. This is the way it opens, 2 mountains of brass. Well, you remember that when Israel was brought into the land, they were told that this would be a land of milk and honey, of great produce and blessing. And it said that out of its hills you will dig brass. Now, of course, that really should be copper, because you don't dig brass out of a hill. You dig copper and you alloy it with tin and it becomes brass. But it indicates that the mountains of Israel were sources of copper. And I suspect that these two mountains represent the two kingdoms of the Israelites. You know that after Solomon died, the kingdom was split into half. 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south. And there were the two kingdoms of Israel. And after that, in their experiences as they transgressed the Lord's commandments, God punished them. And he punished them by sending various adversaries into the land to chastise them. Now, one of the severe punishments was when the Assyrian Empire came into the land and destroyed the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel. You'll find this written in the book of Kings and Chronicles, and that kingdom came to an end. And then later, Judah was so wicked that he destroyed Judah. By that time, the Babylonians were in power, so it was the Babylonian Empire. And we will suggest that these chariots represent these forces of the armed forces that came against Israel for their punishment. And so in the first chariot, there were red horses. We'll suggest that refers to the Assyrian Empire that devastated the northern kingdom. And in the next chariot, there were black horses. And I think that represents the Babylonian Empire that devastated the southern kingdom. In the book of Lamentations, when Jeremiah is lamenting the destruction the Babylonians brought, he links the color black into the devastation they had experienced. So I think the red, the symbol of blood, is what the Assyrians brought in, and black, symbol of mourning and difficulty, is what the Babylonians brought in. But now let's look at the next one. Verse 3, it says, in the third chariot were white horses. Now this sounds like something a little better. It's still an empire. It's the empire of the Persians. But the Persians treated Israel very pleasantly. It was the Persian king Cyrus that allowed the Israelites to go back to their land. And so comparatively, they were a benign and beneficent influence. They were a strong armed empire, no question. Chariots of war are still representing this empire. But the color white suggests their benign and beneficent influence to Israel. And then following this, one more, the fourth chariot, grizzled and bay. And we'll suggest that refers to the next empire to come. And that would be the Grecian Empire that would follow. That would come some years after Zechariah and Haggai had passed away. Now let's read and see what happens to these. It says in verse 5, these are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. Nothing happens to Israel except the Lord permits it. And therefore, these various governments are really sent, permitted by the Lord to work judgments upon Israel. Verse 6, the black horses which are there and go forth into the north country, and the white go after them. Now, we're not told where the red horses go. There's no mention of it. We're just told that the black horses go into the north country and the white horses go after them. And we will suggest that the north country, always the location from Israel, from which the Assyrians attacked and later the Babylonians attacked, represent the locations of those two empires. So the black horses went into the north country and wreaked vengeance for God upon the Assyrians. Now, Assyria was the rod of God's anger to punish Israel. But as Isaiah predicted, after you've done the job I have for you in punishing Israel, then you're going to be punished because you are destroying my people. And he said the same thing to Babylon. If you look in Isaiah, about the 50th chapter, he says Babylon is going to destroy Israel, but after that, Babylon is going to be destroyed in vengeance for their work. And so the Babylonians went against Assyria and destroyed them. They went into the north country. The Persians came and destroyed the Babylonian Empire. So the black went after the north country, and so did the white ones. And later on, we read in verse 8, those that go to the north have quieted my spirit in the north, because they have wreaked vengeance upon God's enemies, as it were, and therefore pacified his spirit. You know, it doesn't say where the Assyrians went, because they're off the stream of history. They didn't attack any other empire. There was no empire before them. So it just starts with the black going against Assyria and the white going against the Babylonians. But now we go a little farther in verse 7. What happened to the bay and grizzled? Well, the last part of verse 6. The grizzled went forth to the south country, down here to Egypt. And the bay went forth and sought that they might walk to and fro in the earth. And the Lord gave them permission. Now, I think that refers to the land of Israel. You see that in the first chapter of Zechariah, the walking to and fro in the land refers to the nation of Israel. So where did what happened to the Grecian Empire? Well, the Grecian Empire that attacked and conquered all of the then known world, after Alexander died, you know, it split into four pieces. And the two pieces that affected Israel were the kingdom of the Ptolemies in Egypt and the kingdom of the Seleucuses in Syria. And those two kingdoms went back and forth in battle and dominated Israel. So one went to the south country, and the other up here dominated this land, and primarily it was the Seleucid kingdom that dominated Israel for a long period of history. I won't go any farther than that just for now. That's the sixth chapter of Zechariah. But now let's go on. We had left off the thread in chapter 9. And in chapter 9 of Zechariah and chapter 10, you have a history of what the Grecian Empire is going to bring. Now remember that when Zechariah gave his prophecy, we're already finished with the Babylonian and we're into the Persian period. So the only thing he can prophesy about the future is of the Grecian Empire. And then, of course, there'd be another strong empire after that. That'd be the Romans. In chapters 9 and 10, you have a prophecy of what the Greeks would do when they came into Israel. Now, in chapter 9, let's just follow the flow of the narrative a little bit and get a sense for this. Chapter 9 does not use the word Alexander. The name Alexander isn't in chapter 9. But almost all commentaries say that chapter 9 is a running prophecy of what Alexander the Great would do when he invaded Israel. First, it starts in verse 1 with the land of the north, Hadrach and Damascus. Now, that's way up here in Israel. So when Alexander conquered this way, came into the north of Israel, he conquered in this area first, and he destroyed that area. And then it says in verse 5, Ashkelon and Gaza and Ekron will be, and verse 6, Ashdod will be destroyed. I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. So he next went down the coast. He went to the cities of the Philistines and he destroyed them. And that is what Alexander did next. So that traces the flow of Alexander. And after that, in verse 9, he's going to go up to Jerusalem. And so he did. He went to Jerusalem after that. But now let's pause and look at some of the details here. In verse 7, it says, when he destroys the Philistines, it says, I will take away his blood out of his mouth, his abominations from between his teeth, and he that remains, even he, shall be for our God. He shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. That's a very cryptic text, but it's talking about what happened to the Philistines after Alexander destroyed them. You ever wonder what happened to the Philistines? You have no mention of the Philistines after this prophecy. Whatever happened to them? Where'd they go? For centuries, they were a thorn in Israel's side. This prophecy tells us. Alexander destroyed them, effectively. They became no more an assembled people in the land, and they just drifted and joined with Judah and began to worship Jehovah as a remnant that just kind of became assimilated into Judah. Now, today, there are people in the Middle East that claim to be Philistines. The claim is not accurate. Those are the Palestinians. They say, we're the Philistines, we belong here. Well, if they really are the Philistines, they don't belong there. Because according to God's word, the Israelites were to destroy them and conquer their land and take it away from them. And here in the prophecies, the remnant were destroyed by Alexander. So this puts a lie to their claim. They are not the Philistines. The Palestinians today are really just the fragments of the Arabs that came into the land after Israel has come back and made the land plentiful. The Philistines were broken as a people, and the remnants were absorbed into the kingdom of Judah, according to this prophecy. Now, we just have a few minutes left, and I don't think our time is going to allow us to go much further. But let's just see what the meaning of Zechariah 9 is when it says he came to Jerusalem. When Alexander was up here starting his conquest, he had a siege of the city of Tyre. And it was difficult to take. He finally did take it. But during that siege, he wrote to Jerusalem and told the governor, the priest at Jerusalem, to send some reinforcements to Alexander. And the priest said, I cannot do that because I have pledged my fealty to the king of Persia. Alexander was incensed. You find this record in Josephus. And he vowed, that he just determined that when he finished this siege and he finally got around to Jerusalem, he was going to destroy them and give them a taste of vengeance. So he's got animosity in his heart. He goes down here, takes care of the Philistines. That's done. Now he's on his way to Jerusalem with blood in his eyes. He's going to really teach them a lesson. And this is where Josephus records a very interesting episode. The high priest of Jerusalem realized he had no defense against Alexander. What could he possibly do? But he had a dream, and he was told in that dream to go out and meet the conquering king. And so he did. He went out and he got all of his people assembled. He got all his priests in their holy garbs. And he went out from Jerusalem. He opened the gates of the city, strewed flowers in the path of the conqueror, and went out to meet him. And Alexander, when he saw him, the high priest, he dismounted from his steed and he did obeisance to the priest and received him warmly. Now his compatriots couldn't understand because they knew he was full of vengeance. He was going to take vengeance in Jerusalem. But he later explained that when he had been contemplating the conquest of the world, when he was back in Macedonia, he had seen a dream. And in this dream, he saw one that looked like this high priest. And the high priest had said, go forth and you will conquer. Now, I don't know if that dream really occurred or not. This is the record of Josephus. I credit it because it's a way of understanding how the Zechariah prophecy is fulfilled. He's coming to Jerusalem to destroy it. Suddenly, he's met by the high priest, and his whole heart melts, and he condescends to bring peace to the city. Now, that's what you see in this famous verse of verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king comes unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Now, you know how that really is fulfilled. That's fulfilled by Jesus. Matthew says so. That's famous. That every Christian knows that. But you realize that in historical terms, there was a fulfillment in the personage of Alexander who brought peace to that city rather than judgment and vengeance. And that's what our Lord did. When he came, he brought peace to those that would receive it. Now, there would be judgment and vengeance later. You'll see that in the next few verses. And there would be after our Lord, judgment and vengeance later. But not immediately. Immediately he brought peace. Now, you may think that's odd that Alexander the Great would be a picture of our Lord Jesus. But remember, Cyrus himself, the great conqueror of Babylon, was a picture of our Lord Jesus. Isaiah 45 makes that very clear. Cyrus is my anointed. And the brethren have for many years recognized that that passage shows Cyrus as a type of Christ. So the next emperor to come, the Grecian emperor, Alexander, also is a picture of Christ in bringing peace to Jerusalem. So it kind of helps to understand the historical narrative of Zechariah and how it is a type of our Lord. Well, our time has expired. So we really can't go farther into chapter 9 and 10 and show how the Maccabean revolt is predicted in prophecy, or into chapters 11 through 14 to show how the Roman government is later predicted. Except to give you this point, that in chapters 11 through 14, which describes the punishment of Israel and their later regathering, we have a prophecy that is no other way can be applied except to recognize that after the Roman destruction of Judea, Israel would be regathered centuries later to their native homeland and made a blessing. Many prophecies have a double fulfillment. As far as I can see, chapters 11 through 14 do not. They have a prophecy of the destruction of Israel by the Romans only and their regathering in our day only. The vital value of those prophecies is that the regathering of Israel there predicted must refer to the blessing of Israel that we see contemporary with our day and gives us a sure fix that we are seeing the regathering of Israel preparatory to the kingdom. So in closing, Zechariah is a complex prophecy. There are 14 chapters. There's a lot of meat there to digest and go through. As you do, though, you will find that it really breaks down very simply. Seven chapters that outline the gospel age, the rebuilding of the spiritual temple. Two chapters explaining their sin and their recovery. Two chapters about Greece and four chapters about Rome. And when you look at that with that overview and go into the details, I think you'll find that things map out very pleasantly. And in fact, the prophecy opens up where it might previously have been dim. We thank the Lord for the prophetic word and for the opportunity, because people have studied for centuries on these noble words of prophecy, that they can bring light even to our day.